our brokenness is a fact of life. Let's not live in denial about it. Brokenness is everywhere in our life, all the way from the beginning chapters of the Bible where Adam and Eve chose God's way instead, their way instead of God's way. Brokenness has been a part of our world. We live in a broken world. We have earthquakes and tornadoes and coronaviruses, and we have a lot of things that what came out of sync after Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. We have brokenness everywhere. The company you work for probably is partly broken. We can find almost nothing perfect in this world. Your family probably, your marriage probably in some places is struggling with brokenness. The relationships you value and you navigate probably are plagued at some levels with brokenness. Our nation is broken. Our political discourse is broken. Some of us in our physical health, it's broken. And we have pain and things don't work well in these bodies, especially if you're over 20 years old. I gather I have an amen in the house. There's brokenness in our hearts. There's emptiness when we're distant from God. Nothing in life seems to work quite right as hard as we work to entertain ourselves to death and live in denial, addiction, darkness. We're broken. I don't mean to be negative this morning, but we live in a broken world, and all of our lives have been touched with brokenness. Somewhere in all of us, we're a mess. Even those of us who walk with Jesus, like me, for most of my life, there's still things he's repairing. I just broke out in tears when the choir sang, He redeems and he restores. And I said, Jesus, that's what you're doing in my life still. You're the God who meets us in brokenness and redeems us and restores us. This is what I love about the story of Nehemiah. That's the kind of God in action. In fact, the broken walls and the burnt gates are amazing pictures of brokenness. The broken walls for Jerusalem, although the temple had been rebuilt, the broken wall spoke to vulnerability for the people of God. They were still vulnerable to the intrusion of the enemy at any time. This is what brokenness does in our lives. It makes us vulnerable. The Bible says the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking who he can devour. He is looking like a lion looking for its prey. He's laying there in the tall grasses. He's crouching there, and he's just waiting for our vulnerabilities to expose us to him. Our vulnerabilities mean the enemy can step in. I know people. And we, some of us have children, perhaps. Some of us have friends and neighbors that are so far from God, and it seems there's no defense against the enemy's intrusion in their lives. There's no walls. There's nothing. It just seems like the enemy can just ravage at will people's lives because we're vulnerable. And as long as the walls were broken down around Jerusalem, the enemy could intrude at any time. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's a picture of some of our lives, even as Christians. Jesus is living within us. There's worship at the core of our lives, but there's still vulnerability in our lives. And God's wanting to rebuild those broken places and those walls. So the enemy cannot intrude at will and ravage our lives. And then the burnt gates speak to dysfunction. Not function, but dysfunction. Because the gates were more than doors. I mean, they involved doors. But the gates were actually structures in the wall that helped secure. So when an enemy came, you just don't bash the door down, but you had to walk, you had to run through this kind of, you had to turn right or left through this little corridor in this enclosed area within the gates that represented the whole gate. It helped with the security. And around many of those gates would be benches around the insides of those gates. And their business leaders would transact businesses and contracts would be signed. And elders would sit at the city gates. It's an expression you see in the Bible many times. Elders, the elders of the town would sit in the city gates and do the business of the city. And so when the gates were burned, It means that there was a loss of function in that city, that governance couldn't take place and business couldn't be transacted, a loss of function. So the walls were broken. This spoke of vulnerability to the enemy. And the gates were burned with fire. This is a picture of the loss of function that comes into our lives. God wants to rebuild us. There's a potential in every one of us, but our brokenness is standing between us now and the potential of God's purposes in our lives. There's burnt gates and there's broken walls that mark our brokenness. These are pictures of brokenness in our lives. And so verse 4 of chapter 1, after Nehemiah hears this, he said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So here's Nehemiah. He's hundreds of miles away. He's way down there in Iraq. And he hears about the condition of the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "When I heard it, I just wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." Now, these were Nehemiah's first steps. And what impresses me is, first of all, like we do in our brokenness, Nehemiah did not live in denial. He said, "When I heard these things," he didn't say, "Oh no, that can't be true." If you've ever been involved in an intervention with somebody who's addicted to alcohol or drugs, you know that intervention is all about people getting past their denial. "Well, I'm not that broken. Well, no, I can handle it. I've got it all under control." And denial keeps us broken. It keeps us sick. And the problem is God can't work with what you'd prefer to be. God can only work with who you are right now. He only works with reality. And when we live in denial of the brokenness in our lives, it's hard for God to get on with us to the next step. Part of walking into Jesus' healing and rebuilding work in our lives is getting over our denial. It's not, "I'm better than the person sitting beside us, so I know I'm a bit of a mess, but I'm not as much of a mess as everybody else who comes to this church and everybody else that I work with." I mean, get over the denial. You know, that's not what Nehemiah did. He didn't live in denial. He didn't say, "Well, it can't be that bad there. I mean, after all, it's Jerusalem. Can't be that bad." No, he faced the reality of broken walls, which meant the enemy could intrude at any time, and burnt gates that meant that there was no function left to that city. And he didn't deny it. And the second thing is that he slowed down before speeding up. Wow, that's not like us sometimes. I don't know, I like to fix things. Something's broken, let's fix it. I got home from overseas yesterday afternoon and our toilet was broken. So I was home all of half hour. Now I was off to Home Depot to get the innards of that toilet bowl and I fixed it. Man, I love to fix it. If it's broken, fix it. Hello. But that's not what Nehemiah did. When I heard these things, I didn't get up and start planning my trip. And I didn't start pulling my leadership team together and my building crew, no. He said, "When I heard it, I sat down and wept." So instead of speeding up, he slowed down. And sometimes God even allows brokenness in us just to slow us down, so that who we really are can catch up with our lives and we can have time for God to speak to us. For some of you, you need to slow down right now. Not just speed up and fix it. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I know people have said, "That terrifies me, Pastor. I mean, what if God really did have something to say to me?" You know, we love to be busy and we love to have noise around us all the time. But God, when you face your brokenness, first of all, you get over your denial, and then you usually need in God's plan to slow down before you speed up, whatever that might mean for you. And then Nehemiah turned pain into a pathway for prayer. He said, for some days, he said, "When I heard these things, Didn't deny it, but I did sit down and I just wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. To mourn is to feel the grief of that brokenness. To fast is to take our appetite for food and redirect it in hunger for God. And to pray is to say, oh God, we need your intervention. We're going to start here. We're not going to start with what I can do to fix it. We're going to start with your intervention. And he just let brokenness break his own heart. And he just mourned and he fasted and he prayed and he sought God. And he turned his pain into a pathway for prayer. I love how Peter Kreft said it years ago in his book, Prayer for Beginnings. He said, prayer is the hospital for souls where we meet Dr. God. Prayer is the hospital for souls where we meet Dr. God. And the whole rest of the chapter is Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's prayer. And this is going to look familiar to you if you were here 4 weeks ago today. Because I spoke on connecting with God. It's part of our vision as a church, to help people connect with God as well as with each other and with their purpose. When I talked about connecting with God, I talked especially about prayer. And in a little acrostic based on the English word pray, P-R-A-Y, I developed years ago. And Sandy and I taught our daughters. And it's just very simple. P for praise, R for repent, A for ask, Y for yielding, or we would teach our girls just to say yes to God's spirit and God's way, yielding to God. And so we walked through that. Well, partly where I got that was right here out of Nehemiah 1, because Nehemiah does textbook P-R-A-Y, and it's the whole rest of the chapter. First of all, he starts with praise. So He's been weeping and mourning and fasting for days, but he turns his pain over the condition of Jerusalem's brokenness into a pathway of prayer. I want to encourage you. That's partly why we slow down first, because God wants you to start there. God wants you to pray your brokenness through, first of all. God, in the midst of your brokenness, wants you to touch him. Doesn't maybe even before calling your friend and getting someone else to pray for you. He wants you to press in. I grew up hearing an expression I don't hear much anymore. It was someone would say, you know, I had this real problem. I was facing this impossible thing, and I prayed through. What did they mean? I mean, I prayed through until the brokenness no longer dictated or defined me, but I broke through until I knew I had touched the heart of God and that he was taking over. That's praying through. And this is what he does. This is why pain can at times be our friend. When it doesn't create resentment like, God, why did you let this happen? But when it creates a pathway of prayer. And he starts with praise, which is not the place you probably want to start when you're broken. But this is where he starts. Then I said, this is verse 5, the next verse. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer that your servant is giving. So this is the wonderful place to begin, although it may not be the felt need place to begin, because you're in pain, but you're turning your pain into a pathway of prayer. And you start not with the pain. You don't start with the greatness of your problems. You start with the greatness of your God, who I guarantee outdimensions all of the dimensions of our brokenness. So you start with him. You've been maybe reading the story of Pastor Andrew Brunson. He was the American evangelical pastor who was imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years. He had been in Turkey for about 20 years serving as a pastor, and the government arrested him. He was in prison for 2 years, and it was through the pressure that President Trump's administration exerted on the government of Turkey, it was because of that that a number of months ago he was released. I've actually seen pictures of Andrew Brunson, Pastor Brunson, praying with President Trump. It's very touching. And he talks about his ordeal in prison. And he said, surprisingly, he said, after a few days in prison at the beginning of those 2 years, I completely lost the sense of God's presence. He said, God was silent. And by and large, he remained silent for those whole 2 years that I was in prison. He said, I was broken. I lay there alone in my solitary prison cell there in Turkey, and I had fear, I had terrible grief, I was weeping, and the thought was going through my mind, where are you, God? Why are you so far away? And he says, as I opened my mouth and just wept aloud, I was shocked what came out of my mouth, because what I heard myself saying was, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And I thought, there is my victory. Even if you're silent, I love you. Even if you let my enemies harm me, I love you. And this is always God's positioning place. When we start praying our way out of brokenness, it starts with praise. It's contradictory to every circumstance. Praise defies the reality of your brokenness. Your brokenness should say, how come God let this happen to you? Your brokenness should sometimes screams at us, there's no hope for you. Yeah, you deserve this. There's no hope for you. Not even God would want to bring you out of this. But praise defies our circumstances. Praise defies our brokenness. And praise says, I don't care what's around me. I don't care what I see. I love you, Jesus. And you're an awesome God. In fact, he's very specific here. Nehemiah is. He's very specific. Then I said, verse 5, as he starts his prayer with praise, he said, Lord, the God of heaven. That speaks of God's supremacy. This is what Nehemiah would need. He was a cupbearer to one of the greatest emperors in the ancient world, the king of Babylon. But he needed a God who had supremacy even over the kings of the world. He needed a God who could orchestrate circumstances in a way that would be impossible for him to orchestrate if the walls were to be rebuilt. And so he first of all spoke of God's supremacy. He's in heaven. I love what David said, our God's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases him. He's in heaven so you can't contain him. He does whatever he pleases so you can't control him. He's just flat out God. And he not only says God of heaven, but he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now to rebuild these walls would be miraculous. Turns out these walls get rebuilt in 52 days once Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, which was an engineering miracle and a leadership miracle. But otherwise, it was humanly impossible for Nehemiah from way down there in Iraq to be able to do anything to fix these walls. And so he needed a great and awesome God. As recently as this morning, I think it was, or last night, one of my wife's pet peeves is the way we use the word awesome. I always use the word awesome. I think pizza is awesome. I think hot fudge banana concretes from Andy's are like especially awesome. But our God is awesome. He just puts some awe in our hearts. And that awe of who he is begins to eclipse the intimidation of all the brokenness in our lives. He is truly the great and awesome God. And that speaks of his capacity. He's in heaven. That speaks of his supremacy. He's great and awesome. That speaks of his capacity. And he keeps his covenant of love. That speaks of his authority. Because God made a covenant with us. Our Bible is divided into two testaments or two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant that we live in now is the covenant that Jesus sealed with his own blood when he died for us at the cross. The Bible says he defeated the principalities of power. He destroyed them. He made a show of them openly. By his blood, he forgave our sins. By his broken body, we are healed. And by his resurrection life, he renews and restores, just like the choir sang this morning. I want to tell you, he has cut a new covenant with us through the body of Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't pray in our names. I hope you don't ever pray in Pastor Jim's name, but I hope you pray in Jesus' name. Because he's a God who keeps covenant, and that's where authority comes from. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're pleading the provisions of the one who defeated the enemy at the cross, at the one by whose wounds we are healed. You're pleading his resurrection power and dominion and his capacity to do the impossible. And he is the one who keeps his covenant of love. So here's where Nehemiah starts. I mean, brokenness is breaking his heart, but he starts with awesome God. He starts with the God who's in heaven, who's supreme over all. And he starts with the God who keeps his covenant. That means he has authority, his supremacy, his capacity, his authority. That's a great way to start praying with your eyes on that. And then he repents. In the next verse, verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commandments and the decrees and the laws you gave to your servant Moses. Now, we have every reason to believe that Nehemiah himself was a very devout man, but he uses we language. He doesn't use they language. Sometimes we do this when we pray, like a couple of Sundays a morning ago. I mean, you guys just lifted your voice. We started praying for our nation. You know, and sometimes when we pray for our nation, we say, God, forgive. Lord, we have turned our backs on you. And this is collective. This is kind of intercession. This is standing in on behalf of others. And he just, on behalf of his whole nation, he says, we know why we got into this brokenness. It's because you lifted your hand off of us after we turned our backs on you and went after other gods. And so, Lord, the way back, the door opener to God's grace is always repentance. It's, Lord Jesus, we have sinned against you. And this isn't popular anymore. Christian Smith, a researcher, recently wrote a book on the religious spiritual lives, especially of young Americans in our country. And of course, there's many people who have a spirituality. They're not necessarily atheists. They don't follow Jesus, but they have a spirituality. And many people in our nation actually pray a lot. But he said, the amazing thing I found in my research, especially among younger generations, is that they have this sort of therapeutic deism. They've kind of recreated God in a way that he becomes somebody who does therapy on me to help me feel better. So if I'm sort of live a good life and I'm kind to others, then God needs to give me therapeutic benefits like self-esteem and happiness. And this God requires nothing of us. And so if he requires nothing of you, there's no need for repentance, right? Because he requires nothing of us, he's just this semi-distant God that has as his primary job solving our problems and making us feel better. That's his primary job. He says, and there's two things. Number one, there's no need for repentance if it's that kind of God. And he said, there's nothing about a God whose main job is to make me feel better that elicits anything of awe and wonder out of my life about him. Because we've simply made him our puppet. And so he says, what I've noticed in the emerging spirituality in America is that high percentages of people pray, but in the prayer life of most secular, especially younger adults, there is nothing of adoration and there is nothing of repentance. Because there's nothing to adore, just a God who's my puppet. And there's nothing to repent of because he demands of nothing of me. And that's a pretty cheap God. That's not the God I'm interested in personally. And it's not the God who rebuilds broken places. In fact, people who pray powerfully often spend more time in adoration and praise and more time in repentance than they do in ever asking God for anything. But when they do ask, heaven and earth moves. Hallelujah. But there is asking, right? There's P for praise, R for repentance, now on to asking. And he asks in a very unique way. He asks God in an amazing way, and I love this. His prayer request will basically be, God, would you keep your promise? So he quotes God's promise, verse 8, this is where he gets to the asking. He said, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, this is Nehemiah praying to God, remember how you said through Moses, if you're unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Bingo, that's what's happened to us. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I can still gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so he says, God, that's your promise. And I'm repenting, and we're turning our hearts back to you. And I pray, oh God, that you will keep your promise. That's a powerful way to pray, by the way. I call them back pocket scriptures. They're kind of some memorized promises. And I'll just sometimes, sit there or pace back and forth. And I'll just say, God, you promised. You promised. And there's just something stubborn about that. It again defies all of the realities of brokenness. But Paul said, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And that faith fixes not on our brokenness, but it looks past. Faith doesn't deny the brokenness around us, but it looks past the brokenness to the promise of God. And that promise, Paul says, is yes and amen in Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done as our Savior, because of the new covenant that he cut with us, there is a promise in him of his grace, his intervention, and his life. And it's a powerful thing, because faith is stubborn. Faith is just saying, this is just getting me down. But faith is saying, but this is what God can do in my life. This is what God said. If nothing else, the greatest promise he gave us is, I will be with you. I may not know, I may not feel them right now, but God, you said you'd be with me. I stand on that promise. I'm not walking through this alone. I'm going to see your supernatural hand at work. I don't care if I don't see it yet. I'm going to stand the grounds of faith. I remember when I used to pastor here, we were building the youth center and redoing the facilities out here, multipurpose hall. And it was costing us money, and it was taking time. And I remember I was up at 2:30 in the morning. I was pacing the floor back and forth. I don't think I was praying, but I was worrying in a spiritual way while I was talking to God. And I remember I walked through the kitchen, then you turn left towards the front door, and I was just doing that L shape over and over, 2:30 in the morning. And finally, I got near the door, and I felt the Spirit of God say, Bradford, I want you to stop pacing, and I want you to stop worrying as you pray. And he said, look down your feet and imagine a square around your feet. He said, I don't want you to move out of that square. And that square is going to be the grounds of faith. And I want you to trust my promises that I'm going to provide. And I do not, this is how I sensed it from the Holy Spirit, and this really, it's very biblically what faith is. He said, I want you to consider no other possibility other than I'm gonna make a way. And faith is just stubborn, just stands the ground. It says, I'm going to take God's promise, I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to entertain no other possibility but that God's going to bring his purpose to rebuild, to heal, to advance his church, to move forward, to do things I don't know how to do. But consider no other possibility. You stand your ground of faith. You stand on the promises. Peter said, God has given us great and precious promises by which we partake in the divine nature. It's not great and present promises by which we become victims of our brokenness, but it's great and present promises. He's given us great and precious promises by which we partake in the divine nature of the God, Nehemiah said, who is in heaven and is great and awesome and keeps his covenant. That's who we stand on. That promise, that kind of a God. And this is how he asks. He just quotes God's promises back to him. And says, God, you promised you'd do this. So I'm standing on your promise. And then I always smile the next verse because he just throws this in. If God's got a soft heart in his in him, it's this. And he says, and Lord, they're your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Oh, that gets at God's heart. This is your people, God, who you gave great promise to. And you want to rebuild the broken walls so there's defense against the enemy. And you want to restore those burnt gates until there's full function of your potential and your destiny in people's lives. It's these things you want. Y is for yield. And this is where we're going to pick up next week with chapter 2. Because Nehemiah ends his prayer just by yielding to God. He says, so Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, for I was cupbearer to the king. Takes guts to volunteer to be part of the answer to your own prayer. And there are things the Lord's going to ask you to do to work out a brokenness. There's places you're going to need his favor. But he just yielded to the Lord. He just made himself available and said, so here I am, Lord, for the great task of rebuilding broken places and restoring burnt gates. Because God, you're the covenant-keeping God, the awesome and the mighty God. I'd like you to stand with me.